And this morning, we're looking at Matthew 21, the first 17 verses. Matthew 21, listen now to the reading of God's holy word. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.' Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?' And then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. Lord God in heaven, we do praise you and thank you for your great truth and for your word, which you give to us in our own language, in our own tongue, that we can read it and understand it. And by the power of your Spirit, we pray that you would impress its truth upon our hearts. And as we come to this passage, Lord, we ask that you would especially give us insight by the power of your Spirit. And as your word goes forth, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, even in the midst of increasing secularization and commercialism, it's not uncommon this time of year to hear many people talk more openly about Jesus, even those who may not ordinarily do so at other times. In fact, even those who don't believe in Jesus have a hard time escaping the connection, as many loudly proclaim, rightly or wrongly, that Jesus is the reason for the season. But as wonderful as it is that Jesus is suddenly more on people's minds and lips during this time of year, there are always two great dangers that come along with that. The first is that on December 26th, those lips become silent and the minds move on to something else, as Jesus is forgotten until next year, or at least until springtime. Seasonal celebrations are only as good as long as the season lasts. But especially as Christians, we ought to be talking with others about Jesus all the time, regardless of the season. Jesus is the reason that we're gathered here together each Lord's Day. Jesus is the reason that we live each day showered in the abounding grace and mercy of God. And so we ought to be thankful that such blessings don't have to be enjoyed just once a year. But the other danger of tying Jesus or Jesus talk to only one time of year is that it enables and feeds into a gross misunderstanding of who Jesus actually is. That is, people are more likely to get their understanding of Jesus from man-made traditions and songs than they are from the regular study and the proclamation of God's Word. And so when we focus, for example, only on the birth of Jesus, we actually get a distorted view. There's Jesus as a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. Well, he's pretty harmless, and it doesn't cause offense, which is exactly why many people don't want to think about Jesus beyond his birth. Because if you allow baby Jesus to grow up, well, then you are going to be confronted with the truth of who he is and what he came to do, as well as who you are and how much you are in need of him. Well, people don't want to do that. See, baby Jesus is fine as long as he stays in the manger. Now, don't misunderstand. The birth of Jesus and the miracle of the incarnation, that is, the Son of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us, is essential to our salvation. Because if we have no mediator who can truly sympathize with us in our sin and our misery, then we have little hope of salvation. And so we ought to truly rejoice and give thanks for the birth and the incarnation of Jesus Christ. But we also have to finish the story so that we get the full picture of who Jesus is and the awesomeness of the salvation that he accomplished for us. And this is why, as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, right? Matthew begins his Gospel with the birth of Jesus, and now we've witnessed him as he's grown up and as he has begun his ministry of teaching and preaching and healing throughout the region of Galilee. But now as we come to chapter 21 of Matthew, and our passage this morning, we find that the last eight chapters of Matthew are devoted to the events that occur in the final week of Jesus' life. And in these chapters, and even in this passage before us, we gain a fuller picture of who Jesus is. In fact, in the middle of the passage, in verse 10, in the midst of a great celebration as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, someone asks, "Who is this?" And the response is, "This is Jesus. This is Jesus, the great prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And so as we consider this passage this morning, we note that Jesus wasn't just a babe born in Bethlehem, but that he is the Messiah. He is the greatest prophet. And indeed, he is the very Son of God. Remember, Jesus and his disciples have been making their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And last time we were here, we looked at how Jesus was leaving Jericho. He healed the two blind men outside of Jericho. And then, of course, they would go up in the mountains toward Jerusalem. And now in chapter 21, they arrive at the twin villages of Bethany and Bethphage. In Bethany, these villages were only a few miles from Jerusalem. And Bethany in particular would become the lodging place for Jesus and his disciples during the Passover week. That is, they'll go into the city each day, and then in the evening they go back to Bethany. Bethany was the home of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. In fact, in the Gospel of John, the triumphal entry that's recorded here in the beginning of Matthew 21. And John's Gospel is in chapter 12. And just before that, in chapter 11, we have the account of Jesus performing one of his greatest miracles yet, raising Lazarus from the dead. Well, certainly this is why we see the exuberant response of the people that we do here in Matthew 21 as Jesus enters Jerusalem. That news of this miracle quickly spread and preceded him into the city. And so in verse 8 we read, "And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road." And this pathway of clothes and palm branches spread before Jesus as he enters the city was a way to greatly honor him, even exalting him as a great king who has secured the victory over his enemies and is now returning from the battlefield. The honor is confirmed by the shouts of joyful praise that go up around him. In verse 9, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Those in front of him and those behind him are shouting this. And as we just sang, this, they're quoting here the words from Psalm 118, verse 25. We mentioned a psalm that's typically sung around the time of the Passover, and the psalm speaks of the coming of the Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, whom the Lord would anoint and raise up to deliver his people from their enemies. Indeed, even the term Hosanna, which eventually came to be a simple shout of praise to God, means literally "save, I pray." And so it's a prayer for Hosanna is a prayer for God's deliverance. The people were acknowledging here Jesus as the anointed Son of David, as the Messiah, as a king whom God would send to save them. Jesus was the answer to their faithful prayers. He was the answer to Hosanna. He was the one who was coming in the name of the Lord, that is, as the Lord's representative to deliver them. And though he fought no battles, they're already celebrating his victory. After all, if someone has the power to raise the dead, he certainly has the power to overcome and conquer any army that an enemy could raise up. And so by their words and their actions, the people are praising Jesus as a victorious king. And indeed, he is a king. He is the Son of David. He is the Messiah in Christ. And truly, he will save his people from their enemies, and he will secure a sure and certain victory. But here's the key problem. The people misunderstood the kind of Messiah and king that Jesus was. See, they were looking for a political Messiah who would lead them into battle against the Roman Empire and free them from the oppression of Caesar. Acknowledging the power and the authority of Jesus, they knew that the Roman army would be no match for him. That God was on their side and Jesus was going to lead them to victory. But as we see here, even though Jesus clearly demonstrated to them in fulfillment of the scriptures that he wasn't the type of king they expected, they still carry on their fleshly misunderstanding as he enters into the city. And when they did finally catch on to these things several days later, well, their shouts of praise and exaltation here, for many, will quickly turn to the shouts of condemnation, "Crucify him, crucify him." But here, Jesus receives their praise because it's true. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord's salvation for his people, but instead of being a military or political leader, he was a meek and lowly king who had come to save his people from their sins. To demonstrate this truth, Jesus charges two of his disciples in verse 2 to go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Now, we don't know whether Jesus had prearranged this or whether the simple response in verse 3, "the Lord has need of them," was an authoritative word by the power of the Holy Spirit for the owners to just suddenly relinquish the animals once these men came to, as they were taking them away. But what we do know is that a colt of a donkey, an animal that would be trained to carry a burden of goods and wares or pull a cart or a plow, wasn't what you would expect a king to ride into the capital city after securing a great victory. certainly would expect a swift and ornately decorated chariot, or at the very least, perhaps the king sitting on a mighty stallion riding proudly into the city. That's what we'd expect. A victorious king would arrive in style, not on a lowly beast of burden. But this is how Jesus enters, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, as people are laying down their coats and waving palm branches and hailing the Son of David. It's a scene of contradiction, if there ever was one. Right? He's coming in humbly. They're praising him as this mighty warrior king. But as Matthew reminds us here in verse 4 and 5, that all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." See, Jesus wasn't following the expectations and the ways of men. He was seeking to fulfill the scriptures. And the passage quoted here is from Zechariah 9:9, and there's perhaps an allusion to Isaiah 62:11. And both of those Old Testament prophetic passages look to the coming salvation of God's people from the Lord's anointed servant, the Messiah, the long-promised Son of David. That he would come not as a political warrior, but as a prince of peace, meek and lowly, riding to victory in the most unassuming way. And again, though the people saw this, it seems that their only focus was on the great power and authority that Jesus had demonstrated with his mighty miracles. The donkey didn't trigger their memory of these prophetic passages. They only saw a mighty Messiah with power to raise the dead and crush the Roman army. But lest we misunderstand, just because Jesus entered into Jerusalem meek and lowly, riding on a donkey, doesn't mean that he wasn't a mighty king. Meekness doesn't mean weakness. And coming as a prince of peace doesn't mean he wouldn't, at one point, engage in a great battle to secure a sure and certain salvation for his people. Jesus is a mighty king. Indeed, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And in just a few short days from this glorious entrance, he will engage in a fierce battle against the greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and even death. And he would secure once and for all the victory for his beloved people. But it would be a victory secured by his own shed blood as he lays down his life for undeserving sinners so that even we ourselves might have everlasting peace with God. And so meek and lowly secures the victory. And even though the people didn't understand it, this is what they were celebrating in truth. This is Jesus, a victorious king, yet who humbly lays down his life for us. But Jesus is also regarded by the people here not just as a king, but also as a prophet. As he enters into the city gates, the jubilant crowd causes such a stir that the whole city is moved to wonder and amazement at what's happening. So it gets to that point where some ask, well, who is this? In other words, why is all this fanfare? What's all this celebration? What's all this excitement? What's going on here? And the response is, Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, this is how Jesus was primarily known, as the prophet from Nazareth. And again, many had heard stories about him, how he performed great miracles of healing, how he cast out demons, and how he taught and preached with authority. What Jesus spoke and what he did caused people to think of the great prophets of old, who not only proclaimed God's word, but some, like Elijah and Elisha, performed great miracles. Though many in the crowd were not quite able to confess Jesus as the Messiah, most did believe that surely he was a prophet, because no one could say and do what he did without the power and the authority of God. And though prophets sometimes predicted future events, Most often they declared God's will to the people. And oftentimes these declarations weren't good news, but instead were charges of condemnation and calls for repentance, either speaking directly to the wicked rulers and the kings, or even calling out, the sins of the whole nation. Some of the later prophets, like Jeremiah, even had fierce confrontations with the religious leaders because they were leading the people astray with their idolatry and their false worship. And so there were these clashes between the true prophets of God and the religious leaders. Prophets were bold in speech, and sometimes they took bold actions to affirm their message, even as we see Jesus doing here in verse 12. And so going from the scene of the triumphal entry and these shouts of praise, well, Jesus now enters the temple of God. And he sees the temple courts cluttered with money-changing tables and merchants and loud, smelly animals being bought and sold in preparation for the Passover sacrifices. And then in a move that likely shocked many onlookers, even as it might shock some today as being uncharacteristic of meek and lowly Jesus, Jesus begins to turn over the tables and the chairs and to chase out the money changers and the merchants along with all the animals. And it was really, if you think about it, it was a violent, chaotic scene. So what was Jesus doing? Well, like any true prophet of God, he was demonstrating his holy zeal for the Lord and his worship. As Matthew records Jesus' strong words of condemnation of what he saw. Verse 13, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And so here, Jesus is pulling together the words of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah 56:7, and then also the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7, verse 11. And in the context of both of these prophetic passages, the respective prophets are condemning God's people for their abuse, for their defilement of the Lord's worship, the temple, and the Sabbath. And so Jesus makes the point, by quoting these passages, Jesus makes the point that the Jews are once again defiling God's house, making this place of prayer and worship a marketplace where deceitful merchants and scheming priests are profiting off the people. Now this would have greatly surprised the people. Right? Even those who were just welcoming him into the city. And likely they also misunderstood his actions here, wondering perhaps to themselves, well, you know, shouldn't you be in the marketplace overturning the tax collection booths? Or maybe you should be over at the barracks of the soldiers and causing a disturbance there, or even in the governor's mansion and disrupting his courtyard. What are you doing disturbing the temple of God? So they had misunderstood and that Jesus wasn't coming to overthrow the Roman authorities. He was coming as a great prophet of the Lord to expose the sin of the people of God and to call them to repentance. Because the pathway to forgiveness was soon coming in just a few short days. And so this is Jesus, a prophet, a great prophet, coming with power and authority and zealous for God's house and the purity of God's worship. Yet in another seeming twist of contradiction, we see Jesus going from pouring out his holy wrath and anger in the temple to now showing great mercy and compassion to those who were in need. Verse 14, "Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them." So again, here's Jesus, one moment, turning over tables and chasing people out. And then the next time we see him, he's compassionately reaching out to those who are sick, who are lame, and healing them. As he had done for much of the 3 years prior, Jesus pours out his compassion on those in need, healing all these kinds of sicknesses and ailments. And certainly this is what the people were used to and what many desired to see more of, right? The great signs and the wonders that Jesus performed. This was why they were all excited to have a great king and a leader with such power and authority. This confirmed that he was truly a great prophet sent by God to minister to the people in their suffering. And though Jesus truly was a great prophet, well, we know that he was certainly much more than a prophet. For Jesus not only proclaimed God's word and performed great signs and wonders, but he himself was the word of God come in the flesh who dwelt among us. Now, how's that? Why did he do that? Well, indeed, for the same reason, that he might be merciful and compassionate toward the needy. Not just to those afflicted by physical sickness and disease, but toward those who are cursed with sin and death. Jesus, the Son of God, became a man so that he could truly be a mediator who can identify with us in our weakness and in our sin, being tempted and tried in all ways that we are yet without sin. And like the great prophet Moses, Jesus stood as a mediator between God and the people. Indeed, he was the once-for-all mediator through whom mercy and compassion would be poured out upon us, giving us peace and reconciliation with God, even sparing us from the just wrath and condemnation that we deserved for our sins. And so this is Jesus, a true prophet of God, most holy and zealous for God's worship, and also abounding with compassion and mercy toward the undeserving. But finally, we see that Jesus is truly a son. The people have praised him as the Son of David, and as he heals the sick and needy, then a choir of children joins in the praise, and they shout loudly in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" What a glorious thing to see. The children, the little ones, the ones whom Jesus had invited to come to him and be blessed, that these little ones with their own eyes of faith are now seeing Jesus for who he truly is, and they're acknowledging him with the praise that he alone is due. But not everyone was impressed. The great prophet from Nazareth of Galilee, this a miracle worker who the people and the children have boldly called the Son of David, calling out to Jesus as the promised Messiah and King who would come and deliver God's people. This Son of David had those who rose up to oppose him. Indeed, as we know from the Old Testament accounts and from many of the Psalms that David wrote, David had no shortage of enemies. This King Saul, the Philistines, even his own son Absalom and many of his once trusted friends and servants rose up against him at various times. And he describes these enemies as the ones in the Psalms. David describes them as those who surrounded him like a pack of wild dogs, who were great in number, who overwhelmed him, who gnashed at him with their teeth, who set traps and snares for him, and who drove him from his home and who even brought him to the point of death. This was David's experience. And it's these accounts, though, that also point us to David's greater son, even to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fierce enemies that would rise up to oppose him. And so again, when we sing those psalms about the enemies surrounding, the psalmist surrounding David, we are reminded of what's even happening here. The enemies of Jesus are rising up against him. He's the Son of David. He's going to be treated even as his father David was treated. He'll be opposed. Why was David opposed? Well, he was a man after God's own heart. Why was Jesus opposed? Because he was God. And so from early on in his ministry, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, they opposed Jesus at every turn. They were jealous of his influence among the people as he drew these large crowds to himself. They hated that he didn't follow their man-made traditions, and he often publicly rebuked them for their own hypocrisy and their shallow faith. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the midst of all this fanfare, as he comes and he disrupts the temple and chases out those who help to line their own pockets, Even as he performed these great wonders and healed the blind and the sick, these opponents grew more and more angry. But it's kind of like the children rising to sing praise to Jesus. Well, that's all they could bear. They were incensed, and their hatred for Jesus burned even greater. And certainly from this point on, over the next 5 days, when the people of God were to be preparing for the holy celebration of the Passover, these wicked men, these religious leaders, plotted and schemed that they might take Jesus out and finally be rid of him. Although they too certainly hated the Romans, with Jesus, they saw their very livelihood was at stake as Jesus gained in popularity. And it was almost like they were thinking, well, it's better to be comfortable, living comfortably under the heavy yoke of Rome, than to be poor and destitute and miserable and having our influence over the people undermined. So they couldn't risk Jesus gaining any more influence, especially after the whole city had been stirred by his arrival. And so they rejected him. We sang in Psalm 118. The builders rejected the chief cornerstone. They wouldn't acknowledge him as the Messiah. They wouldn't even acknowledge him as a prophet of the Lord. The children rise up and they speak the truth, calling him the son of David. And yet the chief priests and the scribes see him as the son of the devil. And so they oppose him. And the opposition quickly escalates. But despite this opposition, Jesus truly is a son to be praised. For he's not merely the son of David. He is the very son of God. And so as the priests and the scribes tried to challenge Jesus to get him to stop the children from crying out, because for them it was blasphemy, because they knew that the son of David was the Christ, was the Lord's anointed, was the Son of God. And so the children crying this out, it's like they're speaking blasphemy. And they want Jesus to stop them. But Jesus not only defends their right to praise him, but he shows that this too was in fulfillment of the scriptures. Verse 16. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? These are the religious leaders. These are those who spent a lot of time studying the Word of God. And look how Jesus begins here. He says, have you never read? Of course they've read it. They read it all the time. They probably had it memorized. They saw it. And Jesus repeats it back to them. He's quoting from Psalm 8. And Psalm 8 is a psalm of exalted praise to God who created all things and who sustains all things by the word of his power. It's a psalm that exalts the Lord who secures salvation for his people, so that even the babes and the nursing infants cry out to him in praise and thanksgiving. And this praise is truly glorious. But Psalm 8 also exalts the appointed Son of Man, the one who was made a little lower than the angels. That is, he was greatly humbled, being made a little lower than the angels, and yet, the rest of the psalm continues, he was exalted. And the Lord was the one who exalted him. This Son of Man exalted him above all creatures and all creation, giving him power and dominion over them as one would even give to a king. And then this all leads the psalmist to conclude that Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Well, who is this Son of Man? Who is this humbled yet exalted one? Who is this King of power and glory over all creation?
Well, many faithful people following Jesus into Jerusalem knew. The children shouting in the temple courts, they knew. Indeed, even Jesus knew. Which is exactly why he does nothing to silence the children, but receives their humble praise. This Son of Man, this humbled yet exalted one, is Jesus. This is Jesus. Indeed, the writer to the Hebrews confirms it for us, saying in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." And so, beloved of God, though we rejoice and give thanks for the incarnation, it's important that we look beyond the babe in the manger and see Jesus, the Son of God, who greatly humbled himself even to the point of the painful and shameful death of the cross, to perfect our salvation. We need to see Jesus as the greatest prophet, the Word of God come in the flesh, that goes forth in the power of the Spirit, condemning sin, calling sinners to repentance, and bestowing grace and mercy upon those who believe. We need to see Jesus as the Messiah, the victorious King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has already secured for us the victory over our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and even death itself. This is Jesus. Hosanna in the highest. This is Jesus. Trust in Him, serve Him, and praise Him to the glory of God alone. Pray. Oh, gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks to you, Lord, that you have revealed to us in your holy word Jesus, your only begotten Son, that he came in the flesh to identify with us in our sin and misery, that the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, being tempted and tried in all ways that we are, yet without sin. That he was the greatest prophet, being that Word, that eternal Word that was there in the beginning, that through him all things were made and created, and through him all things are even now sustained. And he is your glorious Son, whom you loved. And you appointed for him to die in our place and to suffer what only we deserved. And yet you spared him from the grave and delivered him up from death on the third day, so that he now even truly is a glorious, victorious King who reigns over all things, sitting even now at your right hand, reigning and ruling over all things in heaven and on earth for the glory, the benefit, and blessing of his people, the church. We praise you and thank you, O God, that this is Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Lord, our Prophet, our King, our beloved Savior. We just would ask, Father, that you would help us to truly see Jesus and to talk freely and openly with those around us in our community about Jesus. Not just this time of year when it's a lot easier, but every day, regardless of the season. May you give us true boldness, so that others, through us and through our witness, might see Jesus as well. Father, we pray that you would truly use us in this way to glorify your name. But we would especially pray, Lord, that you would apply these truths by the power of your Spirit to our own hearts first. That we truly would see Jesus in faith. And that we would love him and serve him and seek to glorify him in all that we do. We pray for your blessing upon us and your word and these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.